want to speak on the subject this morning, the captivity of Zion turned. And I'm really drawing the message from the first 2 to 3 verses of Psalm 126, but particularly that little phrase in verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Psalm 126 is one of the songs or psalms of degrees. From Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, you will see that each of those psalms has a title, and the title is the same, a song of degrees. The word degrees means to ascend, an ascent. And these psalms were named or entitled the Songs of Degrees because they were sung by the tribes of Israel as they ascended to the temple to worship the Lord. The temple was situated in the Mount Hillary. It's referred to as the Holy Hill of Zion. And the tribes would ascend up to the temple. And as they did so, they didn't just walk up, as we would say, like cattle out of the field. They ascended in their tribes. For those 3 feasts of the year, when they would go up under the feast, they would ascend in their tribes and they would sing these psalms as they approached the temple to worship and to praise the Lord. Some of the psalms of degrees that they sang, they were prayers for God's help. Psalm 120, in my distress, I cried unto the Lord and he heard me. That's a prayer for the help of the Lord. Some of these songs, they're proclamations of faith. My help, Psalm 121, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. I will lift up mine eyes under the hills. And the psalmist was saying there that when he needed help, he would look to the Lord and the Lord would give him help. It's a proclamation of faith. There are principles to embrace. Some of them set forth those principles. Psalm 133. Isn't it interesting? In fact, it's no mistake that one of the last songs that they sang approaching the temple was about unity. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. A principle as they ascended the temple to worship. And how good it is for the saints, those that are redeemed by blood, born of the Spirit, as we come to God's house, we're to strive for the unity of the Spirit. And that psalm contains a principle that we are to embrace as the people of the Lord. They were singing about all these things. And then there are other psalms that are psalms of praise, giving thanks unto the Lord. And that's what Psalm 126 is. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. And if we just highlight verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us. Whereof we are glad. And when we come to God's house, we're not only to speak of God's great things, we're to sing about them and we're to praise Him for the great things the Lord has done for us in our lives and as the people of God collectively. That's what Psalm 126 is. It's the psalm of praise. Praising God for the great things He had done for them. One of the great things the Lord had done for them was to turn their captivity. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, that's one of the great things the Lord had done for them. When we think about this thing, God turning the captivity of the people, there are 4 great lessons that I see in this psalm about this great theme, I want you to notice firstly there's a tragedy, great tragedy. If we highlight the word captivity, and we highlight the word Zion. For Zion to be in captivity was a tragedy. The word Zion refers specifically to Jerusalem and to the site of the temple. I've already referred to it. It was called the Holy Hill of Zion. That title Zion is also used generally to refer to God's people in the Old Testament. And so you have the people of God. They were redeemed by blood. They were liberated from Egypt. They were brought through the wilderness, brought into their own land that God gave them. And He said He would give to them in covenant. They would live in liberty, serving the Lord under His blessing and protection. And yet the people of God, they ended up in captivity. The word captivity refers to slavery, refers to servitude, refers to hardship. I personally take this psalm to refer to the Babylonian captivity. It's not a psalm of David. I believe it was written much later, possibly by Ezra or one of the returning exiles. But I believe it refers to that time in the days of Jeremiah, the days of Ezekiel, the days of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar, he sent his armies. He was the king of Babylon. And he sent his armies in the days of Zedekiah. And because of Zedekiah's rebellion and resistance, the city was destroyed. And the people were taken from Zion, from Jerusalem, from Judah. The remnant were taken to Babylon to be the servants of the king of Babylon until the days of the Medo-Persians. Captivity for God's people meant at least four things. It meant defeat. I'll just mention the verses in passing, but Jeremiah 38 in the verse 3, you have the record of the fall of Jerusalem and those Babylonian armies coming to besiege it and to destroy it. Jeremiah 38 and the verse 3, "This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." The army surrounded Jerusalem, defeated the armies of Judah, and the people of God were defeated before the enemy. That's what captivity meant. It meant defeat by the worldly Gentile power and super state of its time. Defeat. It meant destruction. Because not only was the city defeated, but the city was completely destroyed. And in the destruction of the city, you had the destruction by fire of the temple where Israel and the Jews were to worship, 2 Chronicles 36. And the verse 18 and 19. Again, you have the record of the destruction of Jerusalem, the historical account, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19. "And they burnt the house of God, and they break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof." They were defeated. Their temple and their city was destroyed. They could not attend the temple and worship God with the sacrifices pointing to Calvary as they once did. Defeat, destruction. It also meant displacement. Jeremiah 38 and verse 9, "Nebuzaradan, the captain of the host, carried away the remnant of the people, those that were not slain by the sword." Daniel was one of them, although he was a little earlier than Nebuzaradan. But those that were left, they were carried away captive. They were taken from Jerusalem. They started the journey to Babylon. And there they would live a life of servitude. under the power and dictatorship of the king of Babylon. And for those believers among them, it meant great discouragement. You get a little glimpse of the discouragement they felt in Psalm 137. It's a psalm that refers to the exile, and the Gentiles mocked the Jews and they taunted them. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. They wept tears thinking about the blessings of Jerusalem. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away, they required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they're mocking them. They're taunting them. They've wasted the people of God. They've destroyed their city and their temple. And now they jibe at them, sing us one of your songs of Zion. The response comes back in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So discouraged, so cast down, so despondent, they could barely sing the hymns and psalms of the Lord. That's what captivity meant. Defeat, displacement, discouragement, destruction under the power and dictatorship of the ungodly. And I tell you, when the ungodly have the upper hand and they dictate and they mock the people in the cause of God in any generation, it has all the hallmarks of a captivity. The captivity in the days of Jeremiah, the reason for it is given again in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and the verses 14 to 16. The cause of it was their sin. It wasn't because Babylon had a greater army. It wasn't because Babylon was more naturally a superpower and could easily defeat Judah or Israel. That's not the reason why the people of God went into captivity. It was because of their sin. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers. There's the reason. The reason for the tragedy, the captivity. Judah had turned away from God, and God sent them into captivity as a means of chastisement to bring him back spiritually to himself. That's the great tragedy. And I say to you, when we see the ungodly, as it were, having their foot upon the neck of the people of God and the church of Christ, dictating what we can and cannot do, it's a mark of captivity in our own day and generation. But I want you to turn back to Psalm 126. And I want you to see there's not only a great tragedy, but there's a great turning. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. The Lord turned it. We'll come to that in a moment. But I want to ask the question. I want to answer it. What did it mean for the Lord to turn the captivity of Zion? I answer like this. It meant a complete reversal and restoration of the former blessings. I'm going to say that again. For the Lord to turn the captivity of Zion, it meant a complete reversal of the captivity and a complete restoration of the former blessings. I want you to turn back to Job chapter 42. I want you to show you why the turning of captivity meant all of these things, a reversal and restitution of blessings. Look at Job chapter 42 and the verse 10. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, we don't have time to read the remainder of the chapter there in Job 42. But I remind you of the story of Job. Job came under satanic attack. He lost his family. They were killed in one night when a satanic storm hit their house and it collapsed and Job's children died. He lost his family. He lost his business, for the enemy came and stole his flocks and his herds away. He lost his health. He sat in the dust, his skin full of boils and a plague. He lost the support of his wife and his friends. But when you come to the end of the book, the Bible describes that affliction as a time of captivity. And it says the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. When you read the closing verses of Job, you discover the Lord restored his health. The Lord returned his business. The Lord gave him another family. His daughters are named. The Lord give him even more at his latter end than he had at his beginning. And that's what it means for the Lord to turn the captivity. He restores what was once lost and he reverses the effects of that loss, and he at times gives you even more than you had in the first place. The same was true when God turned the captivity of Zion. I love the history of the Bible. I love the history of the people of God. And you read of this portion of history in Ezra and Nehemiah, and some in the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. When the Lord turned their captivity, they returned to the land. You read it in Ezra 1 and 2. How the tens of thousands of Jews, under the guidance and of Cyrus, the king of Media Persia, they returned to the land. Who could have thought it? Yet they returned, and returned after 70 years. They not only returned to the land, they rebuilt the temple in Ezra chapter 3 to chapter 6, the foundation was laid, the temple was built, the funds were made available, the workers were readily willing to build the house of the Lord, and they wept when they saw the temple concluded and rebuilt to the glory of God, for the worship of God. They returned to the land, they rebuilt the temple. There was a revival among the people of God. They flocked to hear the word in the days of Ezra and in the days of Nehemiah. And you read about those revivings among the people. Their interest was stirred in the Lord. They done away with the abominations and the idolatry of their forefathers. And they worshiped the Lord according to the book, and they lived for Him. They returned to the land. They rebuilt the temple. They were revived in their own heart, and they had restored joy. Oh, verse 2 of the psalm we read, then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. They couldn't sing the Lord's song in the strange land. There's a picture of the backslider there, and maybe you're a backslider, and you're in the strange land, you're in the world. You've left your first love. You're in the world, but there's no joy. You can't sing the Lord's song in the streets. There's no joy in the things of the world. You need to get back to the Lord. And when you return, and when you're restored, then will your mouth be filled with laughter, and your tongue with singing, and you'll praise the Lord. Restore joy that once was lost. Oh, what a turning that was. It was a reviving. Can I draw your attention to verse 1 again? And can we particularly note that it says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion? The prophets couldn't turn the captivity of Zion, even though they prophesied. The people couldn't turn again the captivity of Zion, even though they desired for it and they longed for it. The leaders couldn't turn again the captivity of Zion, though they wanted it. It was only the Lord. Only the Lord could gather the people. Only the Lord could unite them. Only the Lord could turn the heart of Cyrus the king to say, return to your land and I'll fund the temple and you can be established as a people again. Only the Lord could do that. Can I say to you that he had a set time? He told them, he prophesied through Jeremiah when he would do it. Turn to, and I'd appreciate you just looking this verse up, Jeremiah 29, as they're going in the captivity. Jeremiah 29 and the verse 10. This is a tremendous chapter of God's Word. And as they go into captivity, they're given a wee word of advice. They're told in verse 7, seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. See, the Lord's telling them, the men who have taken you captive, you pray for them. You live for the peace of that city. You settle down there. You build houses. And he tells them really just to settle down and to live. Verse 6, that is, take wives, beget sons and daughters. Verse 5, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Verse 7, seek the peace of the city. Why? For verse 10 tells us, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good unto you. For I know my thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. The Lord said to them, you'll be 70 years in Babylon. But after 70 years, I will visit you. And listen, God's word is true. When God said 70 years, it was 70 years. God keeps his timing. And after 70 years, it wouldn't happen before it. They had to wait on the Lord. They had to worship the Lord. They had to work for the Lord. But the turning of their captivity wasn't going to happen until the Lord visited them after 70 years. And I'm stressing that point because, brethren and sisters, there is a set time for God to favor his church. Psalm 102, verse 13, the set time to favor Zion has come. There are earnest and sincere Christians, and they think if we could live a holier life, if we could pray more or attend services more, and I want to say this, you should live a holy life, you should attend more prayer meetings, you should seek to work and serve the Lord. But there are those and they think if we could do more of these things, then God will send us revival. My friend, God reviving his church does not depend on what God's people do or don't do. I say that with a word of clarification. We are to remain faithful unto the Lord. We are to work for the Lord. We are to witness for the Lord. We are to pray unto the Lord. But the point I am making is this, that there was a set time for God to visit and revive and restore his people. My friends, that set time, I believe God has set times throughout history when He comes and He restores again all the former blessings. Oh, that God would visit us. Oh, that there would be a set time in this generation when the Lord would give us the former blessings, the powerful gospel services when sinners attended because they wanted to be there, when they walked the aisle to seek counsel for their soul, when they professed faith in Jesus Christ, when the church was united against the ecumenical movement and the forces of darkness and was a powerful, effective witness. Oh, that God would give us one of those set times again. For it's only God's omnipotent, mighty power can do it. The preacher will never cause the captivity to be turned. The church member will never cause the captivity to be turned. But like Job, we can pray unto the Lord. Like the captives, we can pray for our enemies and wait upon the Lord that He might come and visit us again. There's a great tragedy, the captivity of Zion. There's a great turning. Let me say thirdly, there's a great testimony. Look at verse 2, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen. When you see the word heathen in the Bible, it really refers to the Gentiles. We often talk about the heathen in Africa. Well, there's heathen in Northern Ireland. We were heathen before we were converted. It really just means the Gentiles. Then said they among the heathen, Gentiles. What did the Gentiles say? The Lord hath done great things for them. The unconverted, the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians, their captors, they had to acknowledge that what was done for the Jews, the children of Judah, was done by the Lord. Not an amazing thing that the ungodly would say, the Lord's working for them. That's not always what the heathen said of the children of Israel. I'm thinking of Psalm 115. You have another one of the ungodly taunts and mockings to the people of God. Wherefore should the heathen say, Psalm 115 verse 2, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Isn't that the cry today of the ungodly to the Christian? Where is your God? Is He asleep? Is He inactive? Has He any power? Not really doing very much for you, sure He's not. That's their cry. They mock and they taunt. Where is your God? If your God is mighty and powerful and He's for you, well, He's not doing very much for you, is He? That's their cry. And they jibe at us and they mock us. Where is your God? And we have to reply like the psalmist in Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleaseth. What a difference when you come to Psalm 126. For the heathen weren't saying, where is your God? What has He done for you? Does He even exist? Oh, they didn't have the megaphone out. They maybe only whispered it among each other. But when they looked at the Jews returning to Zion, the temple being rebuilt, the sacrifices taking place, the walls of the city rebuilt, the glory of the Lord filling the temple, had to say and confess among themselves, the Lord hath done great things for them. This wasn't the only time that the heathen said this. You'll read actually about the captivity, Nehemiah chapter 6, and I think it's the verse 16. Nehemiah records a similar incident. It could well be what this very psalm was referring to. It came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, what did they hear? That the wall of the city was finished. And all the heathen that were about us saw these things. They were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived this work was wrought of our God. They perceived. They understood. The Lord has worked on their behalf. Isn't that what Rahab told the spies? We have heard how God dried up the Red Sea. We have heard how God drowned your enemies, gave you liberty. And while my countrymen may fight against it, I want to trust in the God of Israel. Rahab the harlot was converted to Christ because she heard what God had done for his people. Shouldn't that be our desire? The prayer of our heart that the people of Portadown, the people of Northern Ireland would talk once more about what God is doing for his redeemed people, so that they will not, such a move that they will not be able to deny, the Lord hath done great things for them. Oh, may that testimony be heard even among the ungodly. And finally, this morning, there's not only a great tragedy and great turning, a great testimony, there's a great triumph. Verse 2, you have the laughter of God's people. You read about the laughter of the Lord in the Bible. The Lord shall, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And he's laughing at his conquest and triumph. And God's people in Psalm 126 are laughing. Not a mocking laughter, but a laughter of joy. You never something happens and it goes in your favor and you can scarce believe it and you laugh to yourself. My, that was tremendous. It's that type of laughter. They were as men that dreamt. They could only dream. And they're a little saying, oh, that our dreams would come true. We often dream things and there's no chance of them ever becoming true. Well, as the Jews were servants in Babylon, it seemed like a dream that they would have their freedom. They could return to their land. There'd be a nation again. Their temple would be rebuilt. It seemed the stuff of dreams. But when that dream came true, they laughed the laugh of thanksgiving, and their tongue was filled with singing. They said in verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us. And that really brings us to the conclusion. We're concluding where we commenced, the praise and thanksgiving. When God triumphs for his people, and his people triumph in God, we should have joy, laughter, singing of praise unto the Lord. That's what happens at the end of time. When Babylon the Great is overthrown and the enemies of God are finally defeated, destroyed forever. You read how the saints shout hallelujah in Revelation 18 and 19. The saints shout hallelujah. They rejoice in the triumph and victory of the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful in our day and generation again if the Lord gave to his people those times of laughter and singing and rejoicing at God working on our behalf, and the Gentile ungodly nations or peoples having to acknowledge the Lord's done great things for them. And like Rahab, May there even be those who are converted as a result of God doing great things for his people.